Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10 this morning. And I think we're going to be able to finish this chapter this morning, Romans chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 16 through 21. Romans chapter 10. And the major theme of this passage is Israel is without excuse. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And I dealt with verse 17 last week, so we'll not deal with it necessarily this morning. Verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Now, human nature loves to make excuses for our failures and our sins. We have built into our sinful little hearts a strong bias for self-righteousness, which causes us to make all kinds of excuses for our various sins and failures. Sometimes we'll outright deny our wrongdoings. We'll say, "I did not do it," even though we really did. And prisons are full of these kinds of people. You talk with your typical criminal that's in prison, having been convicted by a court of law, most of them will probably deny that they ever did the crime that they were caught of. Sometimes we'll also give an excuse like, "It's not my fault." Like, "The devil made me do it," or "I couldn't help it." And we've gone so extreme with this kind of excuses, as a society we're now using it, even to explain away addictions. So that people that have addictions are now victims of influences beyond their control. It's not their fault. They're victims. It's society that made them the way they are. Or the way we excuse homosexualism by saying, well, they say that, you know, "I'm a homosexual because I was born that way." So they make all these excuses to try to get out and not take responsibility for their sin and their own evil. Another way we make excuses is to say, "I did it, but..." You know, you've heard the proverbial kid goes to class and say, "Well, teacher, I did my homework, but the dog ate it," or something like that. We're always putting that "but" in there so that we can throw out some kind of excuse for why we failed or didn't do what we should have done. Now, the Bible is full of examples of making excuses. Case in point, the very first set of humans, Adam and Eve, that God created, right after they sinned, what do? It was automatically, it was their cursed human nature that caused them to automatically make excuses. So God confronts Adam about eating of the forbidden fruit. And what did he say? You know it well. "Lord, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault." And so he comes to Eve and says, "Now why did you do it?" "Lord, it's this serpent over here beguiled me, and that's why I sinned." We just automatically will not take responsibility for our sin. We shift the blame to somebody else. And I think the most classic example of all is that of Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother. So Moses is up on Mount Sinai, he's getting the law of God. Aaron and the people down below are getting tired of Moses not coming down, and so they're wanting Aaron to make them a god that they can worship. So they give him all of his all their gold earrings, and it says that Aaron took the gold from them and used an engraving tool and made it into a golden calf. God tells Moses up on top of Mount Sinai what's going on. Moses comes down and he confronts his brother and he says, "Aaron, why are you doing this?" And then the classic excuse of all excuses. He says, "Well, I took this gold and I threw it into the fire and out came a golden calf. It's a miracle, Moses. I didn't do it." And so human nature always tries to escape blame and sin, and we do the very same thing. I mean, you give me 24 hours and I'll probably do it too. It's just human nature that we do it. Now, the Apostle Paul knows that, and he knows that he's been confronting Israel with her unbelief. And he knows that human nature is always going to try to deny responsibility. So in this section that we're going to look at this morning, what Paul is doing is he's going to expose Israel and prove to them that they have no excuse at all for rejecting the gospel of Christ. Now, how does he do it? Well, remember last week we saw in verses 13 through 15... how the Apostle Paul laid out the various steps for salvation. And to summarize them, and I think I have this in your outline, in order to be saved, he said, you must believe. And in order to believe, you must hear the gospel. And in order to hear, there must be a sent preacher. And what Paul is going to do in this passage is to prove to Israel, you had all of that. You had it. I mean, you had the gospel. You heard the gospel. You had all of these steps presented to you. And yet, you still didn't believe, and you are culpable. You have no excuse for rejecting the gospel of Christ. So he's laying the blame squarely at their feet and showing them that in effect that they are totally without any excuse for their lost condition. So that's what he's going to do in verses 16 through 21 is to lay out his case. And I tell you, Paul here is just a master debater. He's a master of bringing evidence as if it were in a court of law to prove his point. And that's what he's going to do now. He's going to expose Israel and remove from them any excuse that they might have for being in their unbelief. So let's look at some of Israel's failures. Failure number one, they did not believe. Verse 16, look at it please. "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Now notice in verse 16 he said, they did not all heed the good news. And that's an understatement. That's a figure of speech. It's an understatement because we know that only a few actually did believe in light of the remnant theology that Paul has already taught us. For example, if you look back at chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." So it's true, not all did heed the gospel. Only a few did. Now, when he says this, this echoes what Christ himself what John the Apostle said in John chapter 1 about Christ, that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. So most Jews did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, notice in verse 16, notice the word heed. "However, they did not all heed or obey the good news." And the "they" here could be understood broadly of both Jews and Gentiles, but I think there's a special focus on Israel as he begins to narrow his argument down. But they did not heed, they did not obey. And I think we can conclude from this that all unbelief is also disobedience. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, your lack of faith is actually disobedience. There are several times in Romans chapter 1 verse 5 and chapter 16 verse 26, that Paul talks about the obedience of faith. So that when you believe the gospel, you're obeying the gospel, because at the very essence, the gospel is a command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just a wishy-washy invitation or a take-it-or-leave-it kind of an offer. It's a command. Believe. It's in the imperative mood. Repent. Believe. These are gospel commands. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding to men that all everywhere should repent." God is actually commanding men to repent in the gospel. So, if you do not believe, if you do not repent, then you're disobeying a commandment of God. So, it's serious. Unbelief is not just a passive lack of faith. It is a definite, willful refusal, a determined and disobedient no to God and to Jesus Christ. So, it's actually a disobedient act of unbelief. So, the first failure of Israel is that they had the gospel, but they did not believe it. There's no way they can use that as an excuse. They disobeyed God, they refused to submit to the gospel, so there's no excuse for their disobedience. Okay, their second failure is found in verse 18. They did hear the gospel. They can't say, "Oh, we didn't hear. We didn't know about it." No, you did hear the gospel. And that's what he's going to prove to them in verse 18. "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Now notice verse 18 begins with a rhetorical question, and it's designed by the nature of the Greek negative particle used here to deny the assertion. So in effect, what Paul is saying is, it is not the case then that they have not heard. Indeed, they have heard. That's the point. They have heard. That's the point. So if they try to use an excuse, because remember, in order to believe, you've got to hear the gospel, right? And they can't say that they didn't hear the gospel, so he's taking that excuse away from them in verse 18. They did hear the gospel. Indeed, they have. Now notice in verse 18, Paul now quotes a passage from Psalm 19. And it goes like this: "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Now when you look at this, whose voice and whose words there do you think are in view? Well, you would expect, since he's talking about the fact that they have heard the gospel, that the voice and the words would refer to preachers of the gospel, evangelists, missionaries. But it's interesting that Psalm 19, if you're familiar with Psalm 19, is actually dealing with the voice of creation. For the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So in Psalm 19, the verse in its original context isn't talking about gospel preachers, it's talking about creation. The heavens, the earth, day and night, is all preaching the glory of God. And it's somewhat similar to what we would find in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. That since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now we would expect, however, a verse that would say that gospel preachers have certainly brought the gospel to Israel. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Why is that? Why is he taking a verse that's dealing with natural revelation, that is the revelation about God's character found in in creation or nature and not special revelation. This isn't a verse about special revelation brought by prophets or preachers. Well, what Paul is doing is he's taking this verse that deals with natural revelation, that it makes a universal proclamation throughout all of the universe of God's glory, and he's applying that now to gospel preachers. And the point is this, I think. He's using Psalm 19, verse 4, as an analogy of what has now become true of special revelation and the preaching of the gospel. In other words, Paul is not giving us an interpretation of Psalm 19, verse 4, but is using it as an illustration to describe the universal preaching of the gospel, so that as nature broadcasts the glory of God, so now Christ's gospel has been broadcast throughout the world also. So he takes a verse that deals with natural revelation, proclaiming God's glory throughout the earth, and he's saying that that basically has come true for special revelation. So he's using it as an illustration, as an application of the preaching of the gospel now throughout the world. Now that raises another question. Oh, really? As of the first century, the gospel's been preached around the world. Is it true, Paul, that the voice of preachers and missionaries has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world? I understand, okay, you're using a verse about the preaching of creation and you're applying it to gospel preachers. Okay, I see that as an illustration. But is it really true that the gospel has gone out to all the world and all the earth? You know, isn't that a bit of an inaccuracy to say that? Because in the first century, obviously, the gospel is being preached for, by this time, you know, maybe a few decades. And has it really gone to all the world? Well, such vocabulary is common in the Bible. And we have to understand that we must interpret these expressions the way they were used in the Bible and not the way we use them today in the 21st century. You know, we live in a very global society. When we say world, we think global. You know, when we say all the people of the earth, we think every individual that's lived on planet earth. That's not the way the Bible oftentimes uses this language. In fact, they use terms like the earth and the world to just refer to the Roman Empire. Or sometimes they use these universal sounding phrases just to refer to general groups of Jews and Gentiles, but not every individual that lived on planet Earth. For example, turn back to Romans chapter 1. I'll just show you a couple of examples of this so you'll better understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 10. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Really? China? Australia? South America? Really? Yes, really. Because the whole world, understood by Jews and Greeks in the first century, primarily just referred to the known civilized world at that time, which was the Roman Empire. And by this time, the gospel basically had gone out to all portions of the Roman Empire. Paul is absolutely correct. So don't let the universal global sounding expression throw you off, because in the first century, they used these words in a much more limited way that we would probably than what we would use today. So another example, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 5 and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. So obviously the gospel had been preached in Australia yet, or China, But that's okay, because the world can refer to basically the Roman Empire. Or it could refer to Jews in general as a general category. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So the gospel, as of the writing of Colossians, have been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's the way they spoke of the Roman Empire, basically, in the first century. So, back to Romans chapter 10. We find that this language, which he is borrowing from Psalm 19, is very appropriate to the preaching of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is using language of natural revelation and using it as an illustration for the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world as of his writing of Romans. Okay, but this is the point. They did hear. And wherever Israel was scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they were scattered, the diaspora, Jews were scattered in all areas of the Roman Empire, the gospel had gone out there. So wherever Israel was scattered, the gospel had been preached there. They had heard the gospel. So you cannot say, they cannot use that as an excuse, well, we didn't believe because we didn't hear. So he's removing another excuse from Israel. Okay, failure number 3. Israel knew about God's plan. Verses 19 through 21. Look at this again. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Okay, it begins with another rhetorical question. And again, the idea is this. Surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. I'm sorry, verse 19. Surely Israel did not know, did they? Yes, they did know. That's the point here. They did know. So you cannot make an excuse, but we didn't know. In verse 19, he says, yes, they did know. Now, know what? Well, you could say, know the gospel, because they have already had it preached to them, so they knew that. But that's not really what the point Paul is making in these verses. He's already made that verse, that they've heard the gospel, so they know it. But here he's talking about that they did know something else. And what he's emphasizing in verses 19 through 21 is that they did know that when the gospel would be preached, that it would have a more ready audience among the Gentiles than among the Jews. They knew that too. They knew that God would bless the Gentiles and that they would believe the gospel, which Israel would not believe, and that the Gentiles would receive and inherit the blessings of Israel that Israel rejected because they would not believe in Jesus Christ. They knew that. Because it was in their scriptures. They knew that. So that they even knew in advance that when God sent His Messiah, that they were going to reject it, the Gentiles would receive Him, so that the Gentiles in the church would inherit Israel's blessings. They knew that. Because it was taught to them in their Bible. So that they're without excuse when God judges them. They knew that they were going to be judged because of their unbelief. Their own Bibles told them that. And in order to prove this, Paul now chooses two very selected verses out of the Old Testament, or actually three verses, but they're going to come out of the law in verse 19 and the prophet, Isaiah, verse 20 and 21. And this is crucial to understand this. Again, Paul is proving himself to be a master debater. And if you're going to make a point to a Jew, what do? You take him to his scriptures. And the Jew, when they thought about the Old Testament, they summarized the Old Testament in two categories: the law and the prophets. So what does Paul do? He takes a verse out of the law, and he takes two verses out of the prophets. In other words, he takes, in essence, the full category of their Old Testament scriptures to prove them, to prove to them their fault and their sin, and how righteous God will be in judging them for their unbelief. So let's look at these. First, let's look at the quotation from Moses in verse 19. "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." So by referring to Moses, Paul couldn't select a higher authority in talking to Jews, because they basically worshiped Moses. They looked upon him as the great leader, as the great lawgiver. I mean, Moses had a status equal to Scripture, basically, in their eyes. And yet this is exactly what Paul is going to do, is to take the words of Moses and basically rub it in their face. Somewhat similar to what Christ did in John 5, verse 45, when Jesus said to His enemies, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So masterfully, the Apostle Paul is taking their hero, Moses, and he's going to use Moses to expose their sin. And also the fact that God's blessings would go to the nations. Now notice the irony here in this quotation. "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation." Now this is a quote from the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Now, what has happened in this portion of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is that God is rebuking Israel for her idolatry. This is Moses wrote Deuteronomy at the end of the 40-year wilderness march. They're about ready to enter into the Promised Land. Israel has not forsaken her idolatry through the whole period. And God is now telling Israel that they provoked God to jealousy by their idols, which are no gods. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. So they provoked God to jealousy by what is a no god, because their idols were not really a god. And the irony of this is that now God is going to provoke them to jealousy by what is not a nation. In other words, in the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs. They were scum. They were not a covenant nation. And so now God is going to make them jealous by what, in their eyes, is not a nation: these unclean, defiled Gentiles. So if they provoke God by their unclean, defiled idols, which are not God at all, He's going to provoke them with the unclean, defiled nations, which are not a nation, by the Gentiles. So there's a great deal of irony that's going on here. And that's carried on really in the very next part of that. "By a nation without understanding, I will anger you," because their idols had no understanding. So now He's going to anger them by a people that had no understanding: these foolish, blind, darkened Gentiles. So He uses Moses' own words to rebuke them and to tell them that, look, you knew this. You knew that you were going to be moved to jealousy by what is not a people in your eyes. That the Gentiles, these goyim, these unclean people groups, were going to provoke you to jealousy. You knew that, because Moses even talked about it. It exposes that you would reject Christ. It exposes the fact that God would pour forth these blessings upon the Gentiles in the church. And you knew that. You knew all about that. You had no excuse for rejecting the Savior. Now, the important truth here is that believing Gentiles will share in Israel's blessings. Now, my dispensational brethren have a difficulty with that, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I want you to look at verse 27. I don't see how this can be denied if you read the New Testament. And the Old Testament, for that matter. Romans chapter 15. And if you look at verse 27, it says, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them," that is, the Gentiles in the churches are indebted to them, that is, Israel. "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." Here's the deal. Paul was oftentimes collecting money to help out the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, you have every right to do that, you Gentile believers in the church, because you have shared in Israel's spiritual things. You have received their spiritual blessings. So you have an obligation to help them monetarily and physically. See, Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ, they do share in Israel's spiritual blessings. And this implies the idea of the one people of God. This is what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. The parable about the kingdom of God is like that vineyard, and the guy hired it out to certain people, and they, when the time of the harvest came, he sent his servants to get a part of the harvest, and they abused the servants, and some they stoned, some they killed. And he said, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." And he sent his son, and they killed his son. And the question is raised, what will God now do, or what will the landowner now do with his vineyard? And in Matthew 21, verse 43, this is what he'll do. He will take the kingdom of God, or the vineyard, away from you, which represents Israel or the Jewish leaders, and give it to a people producing the fruit of it. And that people is the church, which is called a people in Romans 9, verse 25. Those who are not my people are now my people. So that Gentiles and Jews in the church now are given the kingdom of God. He's taking it away from Israel and giving it to the church. And this is why Peter could say of the Gentile church in 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, that was Israel's language. That was their status, their blessings now given to the church, comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles. So basically, this is what Israel should have known. Even from the writings of Moses, they should have understood this, because Moses spelled it out quite carefully, that Israel would be made jealous by that which is not a nation. Now, why was Israel made jealous? She was made jealous because what originally belonged to her was given to somebody else. Doesn't that make you jealous? You're at work. You know, that promotion, I deserve that. That belongs to me. They give it to somebody else. Would it make you jealous? That's why they're provoked to jealousy and anger. Because the very blessings that should have come to them, they lost through their unbelief, and the Gentiles received it. See, they were promised the adoption. But who is actually adopted now as sons of God? Any believer, Jew and Gentile, you see. So they should have understood that. So Paul is telling them about what's happening in the first century was all predicted by Moses. You should have understood this. And then in verse 20 and 21, he now moves from the law now to the prophets. And he quotes Isaiah. And he says in verse 20, "And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel,' he says, 'all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Two things here. In verse 20, again, Isaiah points out this same truth, that Gentiles would be included in these blessings. "I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." And Paul is using Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1 to refer to Gentiles. He's making another illustration, and he's referring it to Gentiles. Gentiles did not seek after God. Gentiles were not asking for God. that God revealed Himself to them by His sovereign grace. So Isaiah's testimony is that Gentiles are going to flood in to these blessings that Israel has rejected. And in verse 21, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2, Isaiah now says, quotes God concerning Israel. How did they respond to the gospel? All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So the idea is God stretching out His hands to Israel. And Israel continually says, I'm not interested. Leave me alone. No, God, no. A stubborn, obstinate people, that's Israel. And Isaiah says that that's how they would respond to the gospel. So that Israel should have known. They should have known that because of the hardness of their heart, they would have rejected the gospel. They should have known that God therefore was going to take these blessings and pour them out among the Gentiles so that the dogs would now eat the crumbs from the children's table and be fed and made whole. They should have known that. If they had read their Bible with discernment. So Israel is totally without excuse. They cannot say that they have not heard. They cannot say that preachers didn't come to them. Nor could they say that they didn't know about God's plan to include the Gentiles. They are totally and completely and utterly without any excuse for their unbelief. So that God will be just when He condemns them. Two conclusions. One, Israel will have no special pleading before the judge on Judgment Day. You know, I run into people sometimes that think that all Jews are going to be saved. I ran into one a couple weeks ago. All Jews are going to be saved because they're a Jew. But even the Lord rebuked the Jews, saying, you know, you thought that because Abraham is your father, that's going to get you into heaven? That's not going to save you. Your connection with Abraham ain't going to help you at all if you reject me. They're without excuse, Israel is, if they reject the gospel, and they will be judged like any other sinner. And see, the problem is that because Israel was God's old covenant people of God, people have a tendency to think that they're still special. And that in some way, you know, God's going to bring them all into heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. The old covenant did not guarantee salvation for all the Jews. That's what Paul's been hammering ever since Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He's been hammering on that. That there is a chosen election within the nation of Israel that will be saved. The rest are going to be hardened and justly condemned for their sin. So that they will not have any special standing or pleading before the judge on the day of judgment. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has already told them that you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. They're without excuse. So that no matter how righteous or innocent they think they may be, all will be exposed as hypocrisy on the day of judgment. And really, that's true for anybody today. If anybody thinks they're going to heaven like the typical Jew thought that he was going to heaven by his own righteousness, they will face the judge without any excuse, just like Israel. The Lord Himself in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, said that on the day of judgment there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. You cannot cover up any sin on the day of judgment. God will expose it all. And He will accept no excuses whatsoever. So if you're trying to get to heaven because you're a good person or because of your own righteousness, like Israel is trying to do, seeking to establish their own righteousness, no excuse. It's those who, like the Gentiles, who come by faith and receive that free gift of righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give, they are the ones who are justified. They're like the publican that said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Christ said, he went to his home justified. Because by faith he received that free gift of righteousness which alone can save. To try to think that someone like these Jews could actually get to heaven by their own self-righteousness is like telling a paraplegic who cannot move his arm and his leg that he has to, by his own power, climb Mount Everest. It's impossible. Impossible. The standard is too high. Our righteousness can never measure up. That righteousness which saves must come as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this the Gentiles were understanding, and they were flooding to Christ. But Israel, on the other hand, were still thinking, no, we're from Abraham. We've got a connection. By the law, by circumcision, we can establish our own righteousness that will get us to heaven. What fools they are. And Paul said very clearly that the very gospel to save them, they would not hear it. That God extended His arms to them all day long, but they were disobedient and obstinate, and they rejected the only way of true righteousness. To fashion one for themselves, which is nothing but a scarecrow and a house of cards that cannot stand on the day of judgment. And yet the Apostle Paul, I want you to understand, in pointing out that Israel has no excuse, and pointing out Israel's sin and disobedience and obstinacy, I want you to know, you know why he's doing this? He's not just trying to hammer on the Jews. You know why he's pointing this out? It's because he wants to see some of them saved. In Romans 10:1, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And in Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 13, But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In other words, the Apostle Paul isn't just exposing their sin and their guilt and saying they're without excuse just for the sake of hammering on the Jews. He wants to see them saved. He wants to see them repent. He wants to see their sin and guilt become so sensitive in their heart that they cry out to God for mercy. And I really think that we should learn an important lesson for this. Because I think too often times we glory in pointing out the flaws of others and the mistakes and the sins of others without having an equally strong desire to see them move to repentance as a result of being exposed for their sin. And I find myself with the political debates going on. You know, I've chosen whom I'm going to vote for. And I, you know, they're not perfect people. I'm going to vote for Bush, and I'm going to vote for him. I think, you know, I mean, is he a perfect guy? He's not a perfect guy. But I hear on the debates, you know, I find myself when bad stuff is coming out about Kerry, I'm saying, yeah, do it again.
Amen.
But you know what I'm realizing is that shouldn't be my heart. My heart should be that those that I strongly disagree with, yeah, expose their sin, but expose it so they might repent and come to Jesus Christ. And I think too often times I'm too zealous to see the enemies of the gospel or enemies in the political realm or whoever that I'm not for get exposed and all their faults made public. But just for the sake that I can see them get defeated, we should have a heart to see them saved. Shouldn't that be the heart of every child of God? That's what Paul is doing here with Israel. He's not just hammering on Israel, just a beat on Israel. He's exposing their sin because his heart is to see them come to faith in Christ. And that should be a great model for us as well. Whether you're dealing with people that you don't like at work, or neighbors, or in the political realm, if their sins get exposed, pray that it would lead them to repentance and salvation. That would honor the Lord, I think. And then the second conclusion is don't overlook this glorious truth in verse 20 that salvation for any, especially the Gentiles, is always by God's sovereign grace and mercy. It's God's choice, not ours. Look at verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. Paul's already quoted a verse in Romans chapter 3 that there's none who seeks after God. We weren't seeking God. God had to seek us. That's how we came to faith in Christ. We weren't asking for Him. God had to reveal Himself to us. We're out worshiping our idols. We're worshiping ourselves. God had to move upon us. God had to convict us. God had to open our hearts that we might believe in the gospel. It's a work of God. God initiates salvation. God works salvation. God does it all. And apart from God doing that in our hearts, you and I this morning, on the day of judgment, would stand before God defiled by all of our sins with no excuse whatsoever of any worth for not one of our sins. And we would have the certainty of being condemned. But God had mercy, God exposed our sin, and He opened our hearts to flee to Christ. Eternal praise be to God for that salvation. For truly He was found. We found Him only because He drew us to Him. And we finally called out and asked for Him for salvation because He manifested Himself in our lives. So as Paul is diligently exposing the sin of Israel, taking away every excuse she might try to hide behind, he's teaching us also of the marvels of the grace of God that has come to Gentiles and how thankful we should be. And I don't know if you have joy in your heart this morning. I don't know if you're saddened by your circumstances, or I don't know if you're troubled and weighed down by the difficulties of your life. Let me ask you to do something. Take your thoughts off of all of those other temporary concerns and issues and focus on the glory of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, and let your heart just well up with joy and praise to God. Just praising in your heart, Lord, thank You for saving me. Because I was not a member of Israel, Your chosen people in the old covenant. I was a dog. I was a member of a Gentile race that was defiled and rejected. And He had mercy on me. So that throughout all of eternity, I will be in Your presence, worshiping You and praising You and glorifying You. Give praise to God for that. Glorify Him, praise Him, thank Him, because He even shed His grace and mercy upon Gentiles. So may God be praised, and may joy for your salvation fill your heart. Rejoice in your salvation for the glory of God. Well, let's close. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to gather this day to study the Word of God and to see, Lord, that the Day of Judgment is going to be an awesome day of exposure and uncovering of every sin that has been committed. And those who do not have the blood of the Lamb to cover those sins will face an eternal judgment that no excuse will be able to diminish in the least. And Father, we realize that we are sinful, that we are guilty. We come from a sinful, guilty race. We've committed sins. We're guilty of all kinds of transgressions and iniquities. And yet, Lord, by Your mercy, You have shown favor upon us who do not deserve it. You have convicted us of our sin. You've exposed the ungodliness of our hearts. And yet You've shown us the Savior. And for that grace and mercy and for the faith and the repentance that You granted us, we give You praise, O God, that judgment and condemnation will not be our lot. Not because of anything that we have done, but only by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So fill our hearts with great joy. May we marvel in Your sovereign grace. May we give You praise. May we lift our hearts in joyful song as we remember Your mercy to us. And may that joy overflow in our hearts throughout the week to come, that our lives might be a glorious testimony for the incredible privilege of knowing Jesus Christ and Him personally. So help us to do that, we pray, in His name.